It is good to be a part of the body of Christ. It is good to be a part of the kingdom of God. And it is a good thing to be among those to whom the end of the age has come. This is the purpose, this is the plan, and this is the intention of God. Now, the purpose and plan of God is no small consideration. God's name is to be glorified among the nations of the earth and the host of heaven. And He created the first human beings to be in perfect fellowship with Him, doing His will. And this was no small accomplishment. The first people created by God fell into sin, and all of their offspring have continued in the same bitter pattern throughout history. Thus, they not only failed in their purpose, but they were separated from a holy God. And though this didn't take God by surprise, it nonetheless was not His intention. So this is no small problem. Such a large problem needed a grand solution, one that no man was capable of providing. Now, Job understood this in a very personal way, as he had all of the bad things befall him, and he had his good friends there to comfort him in many ways, as he was considering his situation and how he could work this out with God. He said, how can a man be right before God? That's a good question, isn't it? And he said these words in Job 9:33. He said, there is no umpire, or the King James Version there says, there's no daysman between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Because if there were such a one, then I could actually speak to God and work this out with God and not fear Him. Isaiah spoke of this idea in a more general way concerning mankind in Isaiah chapter 59. We know that chapter where it says, you know, the Lord's not so dull that He cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from your God. And Isaiah there is mentioning all the injustices that not just people recognize, but the Lord Himself recognized the error and the sin and the injustice in the world. And the Lord looked out across the space of the earth, and He said these words, and He saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. In other words, this problem that was not a small problem would take no small solution. So logically speaking, the grand solution would have to be presented and provided by God Himself. And God spoke of the solution there in Isaiah chapter 59, the last part of that verse, of verse 16. He says these words, after the Lord looked upon the earth and could not find anyone to intercede, the Lord said this, then His own arm brought salvation to him, and His righteousness upheld him. His strong, mighty, right arm. Now, God had already given details through the prophets, and He continued to give details about the salvation, about this righteous, mighty right arm. Isaiah himself had mentioned it earlier in chapter 53, that this righteous arm of salvation would bear our griefs and sorrows. It would be pierced through for our sins. God would cause the iniquity of this provision to fall upon Him. He would be cut off from the land of the living for these injustices, for the sins of the people. He will be offered as a guilt offering, and He, the righteous one, would justify many. It wasn't going to be an easy task, as was predicted in Psalm 22. The crucifixion is so clearly portrayed here. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. We understand that this man was to be God Himself, as Isaiah said again in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. This would be God Himself, His mighty right arm, providing intercession, providing salvation. And the victory is shown in Psalm chapter 16 when we see the resurrection and the victory of this mighty right arm. So not only were there prophecies that Isaiah himself had spoken of, as well as other prophets, but there were shadows of this very thing. When God was going to solve this great problem, there were shadows. There was the tabernacle that was a picture of the great and mighty things that God had planned for His kingdom and His people. And then there was the high priest of the tabernacle, the one that was going to go in and do the work, particularly the Day of Atonement, with the sprinkled blood of the pure sacrifice, and afterwards the sending away of the scapegoat, a picture of the people being separated from their sins and being reconciled to their God. Now, these were all prophecies and pictures of how God was going to use His mighty right arm to save, to reconcile, and to intercede. You see, God's salvation was no small accomplishment. Therefore, it took a great work to complete, an action really that only God Himself could perform. Now, God has revealed to us that Jesus, He's the umpire that Job longed for. Jesus is the mighty right arm of God that would be the interceding instrument of salvation. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies that were mentioned. Jesus is the substance of the shadows that were cast in the old covenant. Jesus spoke of this in His own words by saying in John chapter 5 and verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Well, it is these Scriptures that testify about Me." God did this work. He continues to do this work through Jesus Christ. Amen. And you know, Clint was talking about testimony this morning. He was talking about how the different churches wanted his testimony, and they wanted him to talk about how bad he was. Well, do you want me to tell you what my testimony is? My testimony is how good Jesus is. He is my testimony. He is the one who does the work, and He is the one who has saved me. It is God's salvation, and it is a great salvation. It is God who is working. It is He who is actively reconciling the world to Himself through Christ. I love how in the work of Jesus we see the wisdom and the love and the power of God. All three of those things are clearly seen. I think about the wisdom of God that is obviously seen in sending His Son, in sending His mighty right arm of salvation in Jesus. He was a perfect lamb that was slain, and because of that, God was able to do what in my mind seems like to be the impossible. He was able to be both the just and the justifier. You see, I couldn't figure that out. Now, this is the wisdom of God here. How could God be just and justify? You see, people, we can do one or the other. We can be just and let the penalty fall on someone who's guilty. We can do that. Well, we wouldn't be justifying anyone. You know, we can kind of justify people in a sense today. We can say, "Oh yeah, I know you're guilty, but we're going to let you go with that. We're going to let you get by with it." But then we wouldn't be just. So how is God going to accomplish this? He's going to send His Son. He's going to send His mighty right arm of power to die and pay for the sins, thus being just, offering salvation and freedom to us, and being the justifier. The wisdom of God is marvelously demonstrated in the work of Jesus. We also see the love of Jesus. He died for us while we were yet sinners. Loving the enemy. Loving enough to do what it takes to bring us back to Him. We also see the power of God in the work of Jesus. You know, it was a contentious point when I was sorting through things about whether or not the work of Jesus was finished on the cross. And I can't even believe we had that argument, because Jesus' work was not finished. As a matter of fact, He's still working. And I'm thankful for that. But we see His power. He defeated death, and He now sits in the position of power, mightily working through His kingdom, through us, to whom The end of the ages has come. Now, why am I even saying this? Why am I bringing it up this morning? Well, say it really for two reasons. First, so that we can be thankful for the great work of God. It is His work. He is the one who has done this. So we should ever be thankful. But also so that we can have the perspective, the correct perspective. Now, Mr. Wilson challenged me through a text message to give this morning, the words were, a passionate message about what I think needs to be said to those to whom the end of the ages has come. And I think about that phrase, those to whom the end of the ages has come. That's talking about us, isn't it? That's talking about us. And I do say praise the Lord. And I thank the Lord for this. And I know you're thankful as well. But I want to make sure that I remember, now listen closely to this, that even though this statement is about us, it is not primarily for us. See, I need to remember that even though this statement about to those to whom the end of the ages has come, it's about me, it is not primarily for me. We are told that all things were created by Him and what? For Him. All things are for Him. You see, when we look at creation, we can't take credit. We can't even take credit for the things that we do with creation and how we manipulate creation. Because He's the one who spoke the world into existence. So I can't take credit. All things were made by Him. And all of this creation was made for Him. For His benefit and for His purpose and for His glory. So I can't even take pride that He did this all just for me. It was all me. I'm the reason that He did that. Now, that is certainly true for creation. But hear me this morning so you can know where I'm going with this. That is also true for the new creation. The new creation was created by Him and what? For Him. Keep this in mind because it's so important. This is about us, but it's not for us. We need to keep a proper perspective. Because having an improper perspective about this could cause pride when it should produce humility. It could cause self-centeredness instead of God-centeredness. It could cause us to seek our own will instead of the will of the Lord. It could cause us to consider our own needs instead of the needs of others. And I emphasize this really because in Christ, we have a lot of things. He has given us much. And we can't be thinking that these are all for our benefit, for us to keep for ourselves, or somehow or another, they're just gifts to us for our own benefit. Because ultimately, they are not for us. The things that He has given us, the things that we have, are for Him. Those to whom the end of the ages has come. That's us. And as I was considering this, it seemed to me that it would be beneficial to the body of Christ for me to take the time to look through the New Testament to find the things that we have in Christ as those to whom the end of the ages has come. Now, I prefaced this list that I'm about to give you with everything that I've already said, because I'm about to lay on you just a sampling of the things that we have in Christ, where the Bible says we now have these things. But we have to keep in mind, this is not something that we're bragging about. This is not something that we're taking to ourselves just in our own storehouse of riches, counting up what we have. These things are for Him. So here is a very brief list. You have a concordance. You can do this too. I went through and just found out the things that the Bible says specifically we have in Christ. We have as those to whom the end of the ages has come. So here we go. We have peace. We have hope. We have a ministry. We have a treasure. We have a building from God. We have liberty. We have opportunity. We have redemption. We have boldness and confident access. We have a great high priest. We have an anchor. We have sanctification. We have confidence. We have a great cloud of witnesses. We have an altar. We have a good conscience. We have the prophetic word made more sure. We have fellowship with Him. We have fellowship with one another. We have an advocate. We have a commandment from Him. We have grace. We have obtained an introduction into this grace in which we stand. We have received reconciliation. We have died with Christ. We have been released from the law. We have been saved. We have received the Spirit who is from God. We have been comforted. We have an inheritance. We have attained a standard. We have been approved by God. We have become partakers of Christ. We have come to know Him. We have passed out of death into life. And that's just the things that it says we have. What about the other things we know that we have? We have a Savior, a kingdom, a Father, a new life, a spiritual circumcision, and the list can go on and on. We have all of these things, and we need to say, thank you, Lord. Amen? Amen. He has given us all of these things. What are we supposed to do with these things? Why do we have them? What does it mean? Are we supposed to bask in them simply because they belong to us? Are they for bragging rights so that we can go and tell people who aren't in Christ or who think they're in Christ but they aren't that we have what you don't have? No, that's kind of like having a treadmill in our home, bragging about it and simply using it to hang clothes on. That's not for the intended purpose. It's a little ridiculous that we even have it. Anybody here ever done anything like that? But you know, I say that jokingly, but it's hard to even compare because we're told by Timothy that bodily discipline is of some benefit. But one thing is beneficial for all. And what's that? Godliness. You see, God has given us His godliness. He's given us all these things for a great purpose and a great benefit. God provided this great salvation. This, in my mind, humanly unimaginable plan of reconciliation for a purpose. And that purpose is not primarily for our comfort and our satisfaction. Why do we have these things? When we read directly from the Psalms, the one that we quote so much, Psalm 23, He leads me in the paths of righteousness. You finish it. For His name's sake. You see, God has His name in mind. Prophetically from Ezekiel, He said, you know, I'm going to give these people a new heart. I'm going to put my Spirit within them. I'm going to make them able to do what I have commanded, to keep my statutes and to keep my ordinances. And He said He was going to do this to vindicate His name among the nations. It was for Him. Paul was praying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and he said these words. Now listen, to this end we also pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you know, Paul was praying for the work of the church, but it was for Jesus. It was for Him. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself, a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:15, He died not just so that you could live in bliss forever. He died so that we who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. We are His workmanship, Paul said, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. You see, we have a purpose. And the things that God has given us, the things that we have in Christ, you know, being the ones to whom the end of the ages has come, you know, we are the ones who receive these things, but it's for a purpose, and that purpose must be fulfilled. And God has prepared a people, and that's us, who actually can. We are actually able to fulfill God's will, and we're able to bring Him glory. We can say with full confidence a prophecy concerning our Lord, I have come to do your will, O God, and I hope that that is our attitude, and we can do it. He's actually given us everything we need for this purpose. Isn't that what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1? Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. You see, everything. We have everything in Christ. Everything is ours. But we belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. We are His people. We are His kingdom. And friends, listen, we are His army. We are not just a group of people sitting around. We have a purpose and we have a goal. God's resurrected army, man. Oh, I love that picture in Ezekiel there. That's us. He raised us from the dead, breathed new life into us. And we are called soldiers because we have been called to war, a dangerous path. Now, an average man, a mere man, cannot successfully navigate the treacherous waters of war. It's just not possible. A mere man cannot see that spiritual battlefield, rise, march forward, and take it. A mere man can't do that. It takes a special person, a new type of person. And that's us, to whom the end of the ages has come. A person, a people who have all of these things, a great salvation, a great Savior, and a great storehouse. I just read them to you. Storehouse full of provisions that we need for life and for godliness. And we do need them if we're going to be a victorious army. Our text, even though I've used a lot of them already, this morning is going to be from Jeremiah 12. Go ahead and turn there. Jeremiah chapter 12, and we're going to start out by reading verses 1 through 4. But before we do, I'll let you know that Jeremiah was kind of in a tough way here. You know, his own people had turned against him. As a matter of fact, in the previous chapter, there was a plot the Lord made aware to him of people who were going to try to take his life. But God assured him. God assured him there in chapter 11, verse 22, "Behold, I'm about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword. Their sons and daughters will die by famine, and a remnant will not be left for them. For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment." See, God had said, "I'm going to take care of this." So after God had given him his assurance of what he was going to do, Jeremiah starts talking to the Lord about how none of this really just seems right to him. I hope we never have a discussion with the Lord like this. But let's read verses 1 through 4. "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them and they have also taken root. They grow and they produce fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. You know me, O Lord. You see me and you examine my heart's attitude towards you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for a day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said he will not see our latter ending." So here we have Jeremiah asking these questions. You know, we might actually wonder about some of these things ourselves. Why are things going so bad in the world? I'm going to mention a few of those in a minute, but it's already been mentioned today. Why are things so bad out there? Why does it seem like the New Jerusalem is being encompassed on every side by the enemies? We might even dare, I don't know how we would do after listening to Jerry's message, but we might even dare complain to God. We might even say, "God, I want to talk to you about justice. Do you think God needs to hear a lecture to us about justice?" You know, we might even be tempted to say that. But I want us to listen to God's answer in verse 5. And it was a reference to it last night. "If you have run with the footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with the horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan?" God's saying, "Look, man, if you're going to complain and be downcast and be defeated in the midst of peace, And in the midst of even small conflicts, how in the world are you going to stand through the tough times to come? And I want to tell you today with great conviction that tough times are coming. They are coming to God's people. So to answer your question, Brother Jay, that you or answer the he said, can you, are you willing to give a passionate message about what you think the people to whom the end of the ages has come, something that you think they need to hear? This is what I want to say. I want to say that we indeed have the power to overcome. We have the power to be victorious. We have the power to do the will of God. We have the power to glorify and vindicate His name, even in the midst of every situation, whether it's in the land of peace or it's in the thickets of the Jordan, which I'll tell you about that in a minute. Even when it's when we're going with the footmen, and yes, even when it gets worse, when the horsemen arrive. And through faith, we can do it. Listen, without complaining, without questioning God. Why? Because we have a great salvation. We have a great Savior. Because we have God's mighty right arm, because of God's great power, He guarantees the victory. And these provisions that I'm talking to you about, everything that is given to us in the work of Christ and everything that is given to us simply because we're in Christ, have never been supplied in the abundance that has been supplied and bestowed upon the saints, upon those to whom the end of the ages has come. We have all these things without measure. But we must believe we have it. And the only way that we are going to prevail is by faith. That's why Paul prayed that the eyes of the saints, their hearts would be enlightened, so that they could know that they were the people who God so abundantly blessed, so that they could know the truths about the hope that was theirs, so that they can know the truth about the resources that are theirs and the power that is theirs. You see, God's people, the army of God, God's kingdom today, us to whom the end of the ages has come, we can overcome in this realm and also in the spiritual realm. But I want to tell you, we can never fall back into despair that leads to complaining, that leads to hopelessness. And the reason this is true is there's no reason to do it, because we have all things in Christ. We can stand. So I want to talk just a little bit about this idea of being in a land of peace versus being in maybe a land that's not. Maybe being in a land where there's small conflicts when big conflicts are coming. And I want to suggest to you that we have all the things we need to prevail in the land of peace. Now, I'll stop there just for a second. You might say, why do we even need power to prevail in the land of peace? I want to suggest to you that how we handle ourselves in the land of peace is a good indicator of who we are. It is actually a good indicator of our faith. Usually people say the opposite is true. I've heard people say, yeah, you have your faith and everything, but you really don't know who you are until the tough times come. Now, I don't know. I think it's the opposite. When 9/11 happened, everybody was finding every church building and they were going in it and they were praying and everybody was getting all religious because tough times has come. You see, tough times bring out the fakeness of people a lot of times. That tough times actually brings out their desire to want to look or to for the flesh to seek some kind of hope in God, but they're not really seeking God. But in times of peace, that's a good indicator of where we are as Christians, because peace is supposed to be a time of preparation. You see, in a time of peace, we can assemble as God's people. Listen, because we are allowed to assemble now. I want you to think about that. Now, I'm saying, now that we understand worship, the whole concept of do we have freedom in worship in America, man, that doesn't even apply to a Christian, because we can worship, you know, we're in constant worship, whether we're standing here in this group or whether we're being buried alive in the Middle East. You cannot stop worship, but, you know, you can stop assembly. You can stop some assembling. You can do that. But you see, we're in a land of peace right now. So we need to assemble because we are allowed to assemble. And we need to think about that. Consider this. We are in a land of peace where most of our congregations, we have at least two or three times a week that's designated that we can get together. And then as individuals and brothers and sisters in Christ, we get together in smaller groups and study God's Word. We have the ability to do that. And here during a time of peace, why in the world would God's people not assemble together to encourage one another? Why would you not do it? And I'll tell you why. Because in a time of peace, sometimes we think we don't need it. You see, a time of peace, that's the time of preparation. That's the time when we're getting ready for another time that's coming. And God has given us the strength and the ability as His new creation, as He's given us all these things so that in this peaceful time, we can actually do the things that need to be done, because now is when it's difficult. You know, man, we have such a wrong idea about the assembly. People think, I hear people say, well, the Bible doesn't say we have to assemble this often. And I think to myself, we are not under law anyway, okay? We shouldn't be looking for that. But friends, I don't know about you, but I need to assemble with God's people. I need to be encouraged. And more than that, this is the attitude that the Lord has set up in times of peace. Why do we assemble anyway? Do we go there to see how much we can get out of it? We are told in Hebrews chapter 10 that we're going there to encourage one another and to spur one another to love and good deeds. And if everybody had that attitude, there would never be one complaint about what you are not getting out of assembly. Because you are going to give. And by the way, if we did that, there would be less complaints, because more people who need it would be getting it. Because we are to, listen, consider how we are to stimulate one another. How much time did you prepare for family camp? How much consideration did each of us put into the idea of how we were going to encourage one another during this time? Just think about it. Because that is something that we're supposed to give thought and consideration to. And we're to do that every time we meet with God's people, every assembly. You see, in a time of peace, we are able to assemble. We are able to prepare. The same thing is true on a personal level. Oh, yeah, everybody's always talking about Bible studies. Well, you know why we ought to have lots of Bible study, personal Bible study right now? Because it's legal for us to hold one of these things right now. Why do you think we ought to memorize God's Word? These legalistic folks saying you ought to memorize. Well, I hope you're not doing it out of legalism. I hope that you realize that this might not be here for you to read one time. See, the time of peace is when we come together, encourage one another in the assembly. A time of peace when everything is free and everything is easy. Man, that's when it's difficult. I mean, man, people falling on their knees and reading Bibles all the time when things are tough. But in times of peace, that's when we need to be have this Word open and reading it. That's when what really is important to us shows in times of peace. That's why we have Christian education. Listen, because we're allowed to do it now. We're allowed to do it now. It is very important that we start with our children. Now, there's also a very personal level to this. I have had some regrets, but I try not to live in my regrets. That's a bad place to live. I just always try to do better. But I've had some regrets just on the personal level of how I should have really started earlier in my own family about teaching them God's Word and helping them to memorize and develop and making straight the path of the Lord as they come to that time of choosing the Lord. I wish I had done that earlier, because how many parents have I heard through the years say, oh man, you know, now that they're falling into all kinds of trouble and now that they're getting all these temptations, I need to give the Lord to them. You know, we should have done that back in a time of peace, right? You know, that's what we do on a personal level. But see, this is what we need to do as a church as well. Man, I'm so thankful for just even the concept of spiritual and Christian education, because we live in a land where that thought seems to almost be alien. Alien. So we now, in a time of peace, have Christian education simply because we can, and because we're preparing people. And you see, and we put these things in practice while we are preparing. You see, we need to make sure we live at peace while the environment is more suitable to live at peace. I'm going to get a little personal here. Isn't it interesting how sometimes God's people are at odds with one another in a land of peace? I want you to think about this. In a land of peace, we become so much at odds with one another. We're at a time where it's very easy for us to do, as has already been mentioned today, as we're seeking unity, as we're seeking the idea that we can be one in spirit and one in purpose, intent on that one purpose. We have a land of peace where we can actually do this. But again, it seems like in the land of peace, when things are at ease, we become very self-centered. I love when the Apostle Paul said, I have learned to be content even when I have much. You ever thought about that? We understand learning to be content when you have little. Oh, yeah, I learned that. But man, learning to be content when you have a lot, now that's a lesson. And that's a tough lesson to learn. And it's a tough lesson to learn to be content in a time of peace. And I need to tell you this right now. The Bible does talk about it. It's already been mentioned this morning over there in 1 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 8, where it talks about living harmoniously with one another. You know, yes, we need to make efforts to live harmoniously with one another. Especially for those who are new and those who are weak and those who are struggling, we ought to show love, we ought to show compassion, we ought to show mercy. And I know that that's being done because I see it. But I'm going to tell you my commitment to you is that I'm not going to spend the rest of my life as someone that you have to tiptoe around. Someone that you have to worry if you say the wrong thing that I'm going to get mad and I'm going to talk bad about you and I'm going to be offended and I'm going to take sides with this person, that person. You know, there's a time that every Christian, I talk about me, but there's a time that we need to grow up. There it is. There's a time that we need to grow up. You know, that same passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, verse 9, it says, don't return evil for evil. I see people get so offended because they don't feel like they were loved enough that they show less love to the people who offended them than the amount of love that was shown back to them. So they're returning evil for evil. You know, if I'm going to say there's no love, especially if I've been a Christian for a long time, I better make sure that I'm out there loving people, and I mean loving them to death. I see people that say, oh, the church is full of people that condemn while they're condemning the people. You see what I'm saying? Well, they're condemning them for that. You see, you just got to understand. You know, sometimes when we're seeing these things, we're returning evil for evil. One of my favorite verses in the Scripture, and I have many of them, is Luke 6:31, where it says, treat others the way that you would have them treat you. And you know the way I would, this is how I want you to treat me. Everybody ready? This is my number one on the list. I want you to give me the benefit of the doubt, and I want you to think the best of me. That's what I want you to do. If I do something that has 25 different interpretations, I want you to pick the best one. And that's what I want you to do for me. And you know what? Because I want to be treated that way, I choose to treat everybody else that way. And I mean it. I mean, I'm not going to be the one who is easily offended. I'm not going to be the one that if something happens, I'm going to get all bent out of shape. Because we live in a time of peace, and I'm going to be peaceful. And I'm going to help you to be peaceful. And I'm going to believe in you. And I want you to believe in me. And if I make a mistake, I hope that you believe I can do better tomorrow. Amen? And I'm going to think the thing about you. We live in a land of peace. And so it's time to make peace. And we can do it. We have all these things in Christ. Yeah, we can suck up our pride a little bit and have unity and fellowship even when somebody gets under our skin, as if our skin is the most important thing anyway. It's time to put the pride aside as we grow in Christ. You see, we prepare for a battle while the environment is more suitable for us to learn from our mistakes. Now listen to this one. We make disciples not now while the environment is more suitable to do so before there is a heavy price to pay for doing it. We live in a land of peace. You can go out there and talk to someone about a Bible study. And you can do it, and the worst thing that can happen to you, and I know sometimes it feels terrible, you know, we feel like we're persecuted when someone says a little bad word to us, or somebody maybe makes us feel uncomfortable, or somebody even rejects us. We feel persecuted. Man, we are in a land of peace. Go out there and do the studies. Now, I appreciate the example that Mr. Wilson has given us in that. What is the day of salvation? It is today. And we live in a land of peace. We need to be making disciples. God has made us able to do it because, again, in a land of peace is the most difficult time to do it. A land of peace is the most difficult time to live at harmony with the brothers and sisters of Christ. A land of peace is the most difficult time to assemble with the intention of encouraging one another. When there's peace, man, we're at ease. And that's when we blend right into the culture, have a little bit of Jesus, and we're all right because we don't need but a little bit of Him. And that's what happens if we're not focused. Man, a land of peace. That's when we see really where our character is. But it's interesting. There's another step there. And I want to tell you that we have all things while contending with the footman. I want to tell you, the footman, this is a picture of a little resistance. This is a picture here when we do have some things coming our way. You see, when we're in the land of peace, we still might have footmen come along. Lesser battles are a time of practice. Really are. Lesser battles, we ought to welcome them. It's like going to a scrimmage before the real game. It might be aggravating, it might tire us out, but we are thankful for going and doing that. We ought to be thankful for the smaller battles. Turn over to Romans 5. You have a battle, you think something makes you uncomfortable, you feel like you've been tempted, you feel like you've been talked about a little bit, fall on your knees and thank the Lord because He's given you some footmen to train you. He's given you the soldiers on the ground that you can kind of contend with right now. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, or we rejoice in our tribulations. How much rejoicing have you been given in the footmen and the soldiers that have been coming and kind of fighting with you? So rejoice in it, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. You see, in the small skirmishes, God is developing us. God's given us hope. He's given us perseverance. He's developing our character. And I want to suggest to you that in a time of peace, that's the time when we need to start winning battles. Amen? During the time of peace, when the small skirmishes come, we don't need to run from them. We don't need to avoid them. We don't need to just be crying about them. We need to win them because we can do this through Christ. You see, all these things, this great salvation, this great redemption, God's mighty right arm that He's given us, all the things that He's given us in Christ, who He's made us, has made us able in these small skirmishes in the time of peace to still see Christ, because Christ is hard to see in a time of peace, helps us to still see Him and focus on Him so that we can win. So it's time to start winning the battles. But listen, maybe this is the more important thing, or maybe not. In this time of peace is when we need to really work hard about helping one another win the battles. You know, we need to bear one another's burdens. Now, burden bearing, we can be excited about that, and that sounds all pleasant, but burden bearing is one of the most difficult things that I've ever done in my life. All the times that I've looked and I've tried to bear people's burdens and I've tried to help them have victory, try to help them through a temptation, try to help them out of their sin, a lot of people don't want me to take their burdens. And they're not going to want you to take their burdens. Man, but it's time that we need to get involved in people's lives with love and concern and compassion and get in there and help them to win some battles. While the battles are, I know you might not believe this, but while they're easy to win. While we have each other, while we're free to come together and without so much coming in between us. See, we can stand strong in the midst of the peaceful times. We can stand strong in the midst of the smaller battles, if we say, the skirmishes, by keeping our eyes on Jesus. Because listen, if we don't stand and contend and be victorious during the easier times, there will not be much room to complain. Now, you have to understand, you know, Lord, what are we going to do? Why are the evil always so good? Remember, God told him what you're going to do when the tough times come. You see, if we're whining, complaining, and losing now, we're not going to be complaining and whining then when the difficult times come because we're going to be dead. We're going to be either spiritually dead or maybe even physically dead. See, God has reminded us that not only do we have all things during a time of peace, but we have all things for the thickets of the Jordan. Now, I've read a lot about that. What in the world does it mean? Most scholars think that thickets of the Jordan means a part of that area in Israel around the Jordan where it's wilderness, where it's savage, where it's not civilized. And if you end up being run into that area, if you can't live in civilization, let me tell you about the Peaks. I thought I camped before Peaks. I'd never camped before in my life. I thought camping was take your tent by a bathhouse with a toilet and running water. I thought that's what camp was. When I got up to Peaks, I woke up in the middle of the night and I was so cold, I was thankful that Josiah was kin to me, because if he wasn't kin to me, it would have been awkward to me snuggling up by a man. You know, I was thankful he was my son. If you can't survive in civilization, how are you going to survive in the wilderness? When the environment changes, how are you going to do? You see, God gives us the ability to have victory in a time of peace, but He also, in civilization, He also gives us the power to be victorious when things aren't so civilized. And friends, we need to remember, and you probably already know it, that things are changing. Have you noticed? Things are changing. Things are changing in the world. You know, we've been watching the news. We've been watching, of course, sometimes it's hard to tell what's real and what's made up, but we've been watching beheadings and people buried alive, those who claim the name of Christ that was mentioned the other night, those who were crucified proclaiming the name of Jesus. You know, in the world, things are getting a little more difficult. It's becoming less civilized. You know, it's true in our nation as well. You know, someone was mentioning this morning, I was going to bring it up anyway, about how all the political, economic, and social agendas are just going against Christ. It's going in that direction, and it's going really, really quickly. You know, to the point where you read about the couple on the farm who were fined that large amount because they did not want to host a homosexual wedding. Just was told recently by someone, and I can't even remember who it was. It was Mr. Malinowski, about the group that came down on the men on the football field because of the students. They prayed for a guy who got hurt. Really, really giving him a hard time. But see, the reason that stuck out to me, I believe it, was I just read an article yesterday where a public school was giving an extra room for the Muslim children, so that they could pray during their prayer time, and they were even allowing them to be tardy for class. Do you really think it's an issue in their mind about keeping separation of church and state? It's about Jesus. It is about Christianity. That is what it's about. And yes, it's not just the world, it's not just the nation, but it is the church. You know, wow. How much of this evil has the church already started? Well, I'm telling you, the true church is, I feel confident, the Lord's true church isn't accepting these things. But those who are of the world and claiming to be of Jesus, they're accepting this very thing we're talking about the homosexual marriages and the homosexual agenda. They're accepting the things of the world, and it's just so bizarre that it's happening. You might not believe this, but I'm a little more political than you think I am. I don't talk about it a lot because I sure hate to make that the focus. I want everybody to know that I know the answer is Jesus. Amen? We're not going to save this nation. We're not going to do it. But you might wonder why I vote. You might wonder why around big elections that sometimes I preach it, but usually personally I really encourage people to go out and do their part. You know, the reason that I'm doing that is not because I think I'm going to save this nation through the vote. I'm doing this because I want the time of peace to last just a little bit longer so somebody else can be prepared, so that they can get themselves together, so that they can understand, people can come to Christ, so they can understand the new creation, so they can understand these. That's the only reason I'm political. I'm trying to keep the ship above water long enough for somebody else to get the picture. That's the only reason. Because I know when they have Jesus, man, that's when the changes are going to come. You know, do you really think by vote we're going to stop abortion from happening in this country? No, but I tell you what, if you change the old sinning person who wants to have an abortion into a new creation, you can stop an abortion then, can't you? You sure can do it. You know, these are the things that we need to be thinking about. But I'm political only because I'm trying to get a little bit more time. Boy, we ought to be doing more Bible studies, haven't we, with people? A little bit more time so that we can live in the land of peace. You see, we're getting into the land of thickets. And yes, during that time, that's when the horsemen are coming. It might be in the form of a government, and that is coming, but I have a feeling that a few of the horsemen are either the more mighty fighters, that's the picture that the Bible's fighting here, the ones that are more difficult to contend with. I have a feeling that many of us are seeing that right now. I've dealt with saints in the last year that have been fighting some pretty mighty horsemen in their lives. And it's tough. A lot of them are having a hard time contending because they never won any of the smaller battles. They never were encouraged. They never prepared in the land of peace to make their mind up of what's right and what's wrong, no matter how uncomfortable it is for me now. And so they're losing the battle because they can't focus on what's the most important. Is it most important to do God's will, or is it more important to have my comfort? And that's what it comes down to with the horsemen. Remember, they're out to kill. They're out to make your life miserable. And if you have not prepared, you will give in because of the force, the pressure, and the misery. You see, God has given us the power to overcome in the times of peace and the times of small skirmishes. So when we're in the wilderness and we're in the heat of battle, that we'll be ready to face it and that we can stand victoriously. Now, friends, we are the ones to whom the end of the ages has come. God has given us everything we need to prepare, to be equipped, to win the smaller skirmishes, to glorify God in times of peace and to glorify Him and to stand firm and to go forward in times of war. That's us. Nobody else in history would be able to do that. As a matter of fact, I want to tell you this. I can't have the attitude, and I think maybe his attitude was a little bit better than I'm presenting him with Jeremiah, but I can't even say the words about complaining, about, Lord, how long? How long are you going to let these people prosper? I'm working out here and I'm being righteous and nothing good's happening to me. Lord, why are you letting good things happen to them? I'm not even going to do that. You see, we have the ability to proclaim with great confidence, we can run with the footmen and they won't tire us out. We can stand in the land of peace and prosper. So bring on the horses. Bring on the savage wilderness. We can take it. We can overcome because that's who we are.